When I was growing up, there weren't many Chinese people at school, let alone Chinese children at school, let alone children from other parts of Asia. Most, if not all, of my friends in primary school were Australians. And my parents made a conscious choice to speak to my sisters and I in English once we'd started school. And in part, that explains why I speak the way I do, with an Aussie accent. Everyone has a history, and hearing that history helps other people to understand you better. This week, we're beginning a 4-week series on how the Old Testament helps us to understand Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't come onto the scene out of the blue. There's a backstory, there's a history, and there's a plan for why he came and a plan for how he came. And the first passage that we'll be looking in this 4-week series is Isaiah 7. The prophet Isaiah's ministry lasted from the time of King Uzziah to the time of King Hezekiah, and he prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember that after the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, also called Israel, sometimes confusingly, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. Isaiah ministered in the time before Judah was exiled to Babylon, from 597 to 586 BC. Indeed, in today's passage, Isaiah spoke in the time before Israel's exile to Assyria, some 130 years earlier, in 722 BC. So let's turn to Isaiah 7 and see what it's got to say. Chapter 7 starts with the time when Isaiah spoke. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Isaiah spoke during the time of King Ahaz, and he speaks of two other kings who attempted to battle Ahaz, Rezin of Aram, or Syria, because that's what it means, and Pekah of Israel. And when Ahaz and the people heard the news that Syria and Israel had joined forces against Jerusalem, they were afraid. Now, what sort of king was Ahaz? If we have a look up on the screen, we've got 2 Kings, 16, verses 1 to 5. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. King Ahaz was a bad king. He was an idolater, and he encouraged idolatry amongst the people. He was not faithful to God. Now, when you were growing up, who were your role models? When you were growing up, who were your role models? Nowadays, it seems to me that all sorts of people are role models. You have the list of the usual suspects: parents, teachers, sports stars, movie stars, perhaps people who can sing well, people who can be on TV well. And not all of these role models are intentional in being role models. And of course, given the bad behaviour of some of these people, it's pretty clear that they shouldn't be role models. But people still emulate them. King Ahaz was a bad king. He was a role model. And the people followed that role model. So what's the Lord's message for a fearful people? Well, it's a three-part message, and the first part is in verses 3 to 9. Have a look at that. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shear Yashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, "Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it." Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says: it will not take place, it will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." The first part of God's message is for Ahaz to be cool. There's no need to freak out. Everyone just needs to keep their head and relax. Don't be afraid of Rezin and Pekah. Sure, they're angry, but they're only stumps of wood. There's not much more left to burn. Their anger is not going to last. The Lord God says it is not going to happen. He says it twice for emphasis. Rezin, Pekah, Ephraim, all will not endure. In the space of a lifetime, they will no longer be a threat. And so will you believe me on this one? Because if you don't, you will not endure. Will Ahaz and the people believe what God has spoken? God knows the future. God is in charge of the rising and falling of kings and of nations. He's in charge of the big things and the small things. And so a question to ask ourselves is whether we listen when God speaks. Do we believe what God has spoken? Let's turn to the second part of the three-part message in verses 10 to 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." God tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. Whenever, wherever, God will give you the sign that you ask for. But Ahaz disobeys God. He's got a pious sounding excuse: "I will not put the Lord to the test." Except God himself said, "Ask for a sign." And as you recall from what we read early in 2 Kings 16, Ahaz was a bad king. So because of Ahaz's disobedience, God himself will give the sign. The virgin will conceive, she will bear a son. That's the sign. The birth of the child. A virgin will conceive, and the baby will have a significant name. How do you name a child? Some parents name their child after someone significant in the parents' lives. Some parents name their child because they like the sound of the name, or they like the name. Some parents name their child because of the meaning of the name. Names have meaning. And in the Bible, you find that children are named because of what the name means. Remember, Moses was called Moses because he was drawn out of the water, and Moses means he was drawn out. Esau was called Esau because when he was born, he was very hairy. Esau means hairy. And the meaning of Emmanuel, the name of the child, the name of the child who will be the sign, is God with us. God with us. The presence of God. The God of the Bible is not like the watchmaker who winds up a watch and then leaves it to run. God is intimately involved with his creation. And the birth of this child shows that God is on your side. He is working for you. And the birth of this son also shows that Syria and Israel will be defeated. Before the child is very old, Syria and Israel will be gone. Judah will be saved from these kings. But paradoxically, judgment too is coming. Because remember what it was like when the kingdom split? It was bad. But this time is going to be even worse. Assyria is going to come because judgment and salvation go together. In this case, the source of salvation from Syria and Israel is also the source of judgment on Judah. Assyria will wipe out Syria and Israel, but soon after they'll set their sights on Judah. The third part of God's three-part message is in verses 18 to 25. Have a look at that. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs, and to take off your beards also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of milk they give, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there are 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills, once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. The third part of God's three-part message is judgment mixed with blessing. And the judgment or blessing gets introduced each time by that phrase, in that day. So number one, flies and bees. This is a judgment. Doesn't sound like much, but recall that one of the plagues on Egypt was the plague of flies. And you'll probably know getting stung by a bee is not much fun either. Number two, shaving of head, legs, and beard. This too is a judgment. Might sound a bit strange. I mean, why is shaving your head and legs and beard so bad? Well, in the Old Testament, having no beard was a cause for shame, which would mean I'm pretty much in a permanent state of shame. And baldness wasn't good either. Have a look at these verses. This comes from 2 Samuel 10. So Hanun sees David's men shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." And then this next verse from Jeremiah 48 to 36. So my heart laments for Moab like a flute. It laments like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. The wealth they acquired is gone. Every head is shaved, and every beard cut off. Every hand is slashed, and every waist is covered with sackcloth. On all the roofs in Moab and in the public squares there is nothing but mourning, for I have broken Moab like a jar that no one wants, declares the Lord. No hair on your head, no hair on your legs, no beard, is a judgment. Number three is abundance. This is a blessing. There's so much milk that there's enough that you can make curds out of some of it. Remember, one of the phrases to describe the abundance of the promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey. Here, they've upped the ante because it's a land flowing with curds and honey. And finally, number four, barrenness. No more vines. Instead, there are briars and thorns. This previously prosperous place will become useless and overgrown. So at first, the news for Ahaz seemed to be quite positive. Israel and Syria will fall. But then we see that it's not the case. The news for Ahaz is good mixed with bad. And so how did Ahaz respond to this message from God? Let's have a look, 2 Kings 16:7 through to verse 9. Ahaz sent messages to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me." And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Ahaz called for the king of Assyria. What he should have been doing was trusting God and looking out for the child. After all, God promised that Judah wouldn't be divided up, nor another king put on the throne. And you know, if Ahaz was looking, then maybe he would have seen a child. We read in Isaiah 8, 1 to 4, the following. "The Lord said to me, 'Take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jerubbaal as reliable witnesses for me.' Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say 'my father' or 'my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria." Did you notice verse 4? Damascus and Samaria are carried off, which sounds pretty similar to chapter 7, verse 16. This child might be the same one promised in chapter 7 of Isaiah. God's word came true. Syria and Israel were defeated. But if we want to find the virgin birth, or the one who truly signals the defeat of the enemies of God's people, we need to look elsewhere. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The presence of God. The child isn't named Emmanuel, but is Emmanuel, because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, God with us. And the birth of this child not only demonstrates that God is with you, Christ is actually amongst us, walking the earth. And if you'd been in Palestine around 2,000 years ago, you would have been able to see it. And now we have the presence of God by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Ephesians taught us that we are a dwelling place of God by His Spirit. And do you remember the Lord's promise before He ascended into heaven? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And our New Testament reading this morning, the new heavens and the new earth, where God will be with us. What comfort. God is with us. So we don't have to be afraid. And since heaven is that face-to-face meeting with God, then that's something to really look forward to. What we have on earth, as good as it may be, is nothing compared to unbroken fellowship with our God. Isaiah's prophecy tells us that the birth of the child signals the defeat of invading nations, the enemies of God's people. They won't have power for much longer. And so how much more the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? His birth signals the defeat not of the lesser enemies, like Syria and Israel, but the real enemies, the devil, sin, death. These are the real enemies of humanity. And Christ has conquered sin, death, and the devil by his death on the cross and his resurrection in glory. And so that's a cause for rejoicing. Christians have great reason to rejoice because our sin has been paid for, our death will not be the end, and we're no longer subject to the devil. Through trusting in Christ, we receive these great benefits. And the sign says that God will do what He says. It is His promise. It is a surety. God is faithful. He keeps His promises. You see it in the defeat of Syria and Israel. You see it in Christ's victory. God does what He says He will do. So we've got every reason in the world to trust Him. Ahaz was told to look out for a son. The son was that sign. We have the greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, victor over the devil, over sin, over death, God with us. Let's pray.